Really enjoyed our time of fellowship with you on the Lord's Day so far, and it's been a real blessing and encouragement to us. And want to pray for good focus and attention and strength tonight as we open God's Word again. And I invite you to turn with me, as I mentioned this morning, once again to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, where we pick up where we left off this morning. We're going to read from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. And let's listen to these words from the Lord. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. This is the Word of God, and as heavy as these words are, we thank God for them. Let's pray before we begin our study tonight. Our gracious God, we thank you for every page of your Word, and we thank you for where you challenge us and correct us, and where you humble us as we have just been humbled in the reading of your Word. And Father, we know that the entrance of your word gives light. It shines light where there's darkness. And we pray that you would shine your light into our minds and hearts tonight, and that we would be helped and encouraged and corrected and made more fit for your service and use. We ask for your Spirit to teach us and to grant us good focus and attention and help tonight. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I wonder if your experience in reading that text is similar to mine and thinking about it and studying it. that there's a bit of whiplash as you go from the passage that we looked at this morning to the passage that we just read tonight. It is a sharp and kind of startling change in tone, isn't it? We go one moment from thinking of the glories of the cross and the graciousness and power of God in the gospel one moment to verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And I think we can say that perhaps Paul intended that sort of stark change on the one hand, but also on the other hand, we recognize that really verses 1 through 17 we could call an introduction to the letter, and that beginning at verse 18 we really have the heart, we have the body of the letter. And if you were here this morning, you'll remember how we said that Paul's main purpose in writing the letter to the Romans was to present the gospel, in a sense, his gospel to this group of Christians he had never met, and to be vetted by them through his preaching of the gospel. And so verses 16 and 17, as we said this morning, is kind of a lead-in to the whole letter. It's sort of an overview of the whole letter. And so beginning at verse 18, we have his preaching of the gospel beginning. And just on a very practical note, in terms of the way we present the gospel, it is worth noting that Paul doesn't forget to preach about sin before he gets to the good news. He preaches the bad news before he gets to the good news. And in fact, if you look at how he goes about that, he doesn't skimp on paper or ink, does he? And in fact, this section about our sin and about our need stretches from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way over into chapter 3, and probably ends somewhere around verse 20. Chapter 1, 18 through verses chapter 3, verse 20. So there's this section of, you know, a chapter and a half, two chapters or so, that is focused on this simple fact that we need good news. And that this section that we're beginning in tonight is the bad news that necessitates good news. And so we want to look at this section tonight, and I want to hopefully show you three things from our passage tonight, and they're all going to revolve around this idea of the wrath of God. And we need to be thankful for a passage like this, because we aren't attracted to this subject. Nobody wants to talk about the wrath of God. And if you like talking about the wrath of God, I'd like to talk to you. That would be an interesting conversation. But most of us don't. Most of us avoid it. And this kind of passage forces us to think about it. And so let's look first of all at the present reality of God's wrath. That's our first point tonight, the present reality of God's wrath. And we're looking at verse 18. And verse 18 is sort of an overview of the section that we're looking at tonight. And you'll notice a couple of things. First of all, you'll notice that, again, there's this very Godward focus in Paul's preaching of the gospel. We noticed this morning, that in verse 16, we have the power of God, and in verse 17, the righteousness of God. So in verse 18, we have the wrath of God. And these are very much sort of parallel phrases for us in these verses. And so his focus, again, is going to be upon the Lord. And, you know, it's useful for us to think in terms of the brokenness of man, but there's something more important and more central to our problem than our brokenness, and it's that we stand before a holy God. So it's the wrath of God, and you'll notice another connection to what we looked at this morning, that the wrath of God is revealed. We saw in verse 17 that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. And now we read in verse 18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And you'll see another parallel to verse 17, that it's the righteousness of God that's revealed in the gospel, and that now God's wrath is revealed against unrighteousness. God is about the work of righteousness. We, as fallen creatures, are about the work of unrighteousness. We are diametrically opposed to the character of God in our ways. And so that helps to explain that this wrath of God is a present reality. And you might say, a present reality? Well, isn't this passage about the wrath of God to come? That's normally what we think about, isn't it? We usually think about God's wrath coming at the end. But that's not what this passage is about at all. This passage is about the present reality of God's wrath, and we can't get around that. Verse 18 says it. The wrath of God is revealed, not it will be revealed, but the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And so this wrath of God is a present reality. It's already being let loose upon the world. It's being let loose upon this world of unrighteousness and wickedness. And God is already displaying his displeasure at the sinfulness of man. He's already doing so. So here we're going to be looking at this in more depth as we read on from this point. But that's where we start. The wrath of God is presently at work in the world, showing his displeasure with man's sin. So that's the present reality. That's briefly, but then we're going to look a little bit more, secondly, at the why of God's wrath. Why? W-H-Y. The why of God's wrath. And we're going to be looking at verses 19 through 23. Why is God's wrath being displayed in the world? And well, there are two big reasons here. And the first of those is that there's knowledge of God in the world, but it doesn't lead us to worship and glorify God. There's knowledge of God in the world, but that knowledge does not lead to us worshiping and glorifying the Creator. And in fact, if you were to read over the whole section that we just read, you would notice that the word know or knowledge or knowing is repeated several times. And so the issue for man is not that he's ignorant of God completely. There's a certain amount of ignorance. But there's enough knowledge that we are responsible before him. And so we see that in verses 18 and 19, 20 and 21. So he says, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So this idea is that they're holding it down. The truth is there, and yet they're doing all they can to keep it down, to hold it down. Boys and girls, I don't know if you've ever done this in the pool, but maybe you have a beach ball and you try to push that beach ball underwater and try to keep it underwater. It's great fun, right? Of course, the more air you have in the beach ball, the bigger the beach ball, the more difficult that is to do, right? To hold that beach ball underwater and keep it under. And that's a little bit of what we're talking about with man. Man is suppressing that truth. He's trying his best to keep it down, to hold it down, to keep it away from his thinking, from his consciousness. And yet he's not successful in doing so, because we read on, don't we, and see that because what may be known of God is manifest, or it's clear in them, for God has shown it to them. And so there's this knowledge that's out there. It's in the world. It's in man. It's in his consciousness. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And so there's this knowledge. There's this knowledge. We sometimes refer to this in the world of theology. We talk about natural revelation or general revelation. And so there's the revelation that God gives us in his word, and that is absolutely essential for salvation. Well, we're not going to come to the knowledge of Christ apart from the Bible. And yet there's this there's this revelation that God brings to us through his creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. And that Psalm 19, goes on to talk about the way that God is speaking through his creation, and that the voice, the word, is going out. He's speaking truth. He's speaking truth. He's speaking of his reality and speaking of his attributes day after day after day after day. And so he's doing that, and we can't keep it away. We can't hide from it. And so, you know, creation gives us this rich revelation of God. It's not enough for us to come to the knowledge of Christ, but it's enough to render us without excuse. Johann Kepler, the founder of modern astronomy, he's the guy who discovered not one or two, but three planetary laws of motion. One would have been enough for me. He did three. He said, The undevout astronomer is mad. Crazy. The undevout astronomer is mad just because the heavens are always declaring the glory of God. It's something like sometimes maybe some of us work in workplaces where someone is always playing the radio, and it's always there, it's always playing, and I personally, it drives me crazy to be in a situation like that, but it's always playing, and sometimes maybe there's a song that you know or catches your attention, and you kind of hear it, and you tune in, and yet other times it's playing, and you're not really paying attention to it, and God's revelation in nature is something like that. It's always there. It's always speaking. It's always saying, God is, God is, God is. And sometimes we tune in, and oftentimes we don't tune in. We're driving home and we see a beautiful sunset, or we see the wonder of a new little baby just born, and we just are in awe, and we have one of these moments where we just thank God for that. But even the unbeliever has those moments where he can't deny what he sees and what he knows. So there's this universal knowledge of God. And so what this means, this is important for us, okay? This might sound kind of, you know, high theology and not very grounded in what we do day by day, but this is important for you and your witness to unbelievers. You have the advantage. You realize that, as one guy, one apologist has put it, God doesn't believe in atheists. God doesn't believe in atheists. Atheists have a knowledge of God. Despite what they might say, they have that deep knowledge of God that's given to us in natural revelation. And so we know that. We know that. We can use that to our advantage as we speak to people about Christ. And this also tells us that there are no innocent heathens. There are no noble savages out there in the world somewhere. One old missionary said, the heathen are sinning against a flood of light. And he had ministered among a group who, you know, had no previous knowledge of the gospel. He said, they're sinning against a flood of light. And so that's important for us to remember as we think about our own mission work. And so there's a universal knowledge of God, but this doesn't lead to us worshiping and serving the Creator. And that's what it says in verse 21, isn't it? Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. But then there's a second part to this why of God's wrath. The second part is this. Man's knowledge of God is distorted into worship of the creature. This knowledge of God is actually distorted into worship of the creature. And so this is This is startling stuff when you start to piece it all together. So we know about God. Natural revelation tells us the heavens declare the glory of God. Our conscience speaks to us to some degree about it. But it doesn't lead us to worship Him. And in fact, we distort that knowledge of God and end up worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. And we see that in starting at verse 21, the second half of verse 21. They became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And so here's the Bible's view of world religions. World religions are corruptions that came by falling away from the known revelation of God. So what was known about God did not lead people to seek God, but it led people to worship the creature instead. And so they refuse to glorify, they refuse to thank God. Instead, their mind is darkened, and they are led into foolish superstitions and philosophies and speculations. And you'll remember this from the book of Acts, that this is what Paul and the others confront as they go from place to place and they preach the gospel. Then they have to say, look, this is what you've done. You've had some knowledge of the true God. He's the one that sends you rain and has blessed you in a number of ways, and yet you have not acknowledged that, and instead you've served idols. You've served the creature rather than the Creator. And it just goes to show how lost we are as human beings, how messed up we are by nature. It's a humbling thing for us to think about these things, that our knowledge of God leads us not toward Him by nature. Our knowledge of God leads us away from Him into all sorts of falsehood and all sorts of foolishness. Someone's put it this way, that in the garden, God said, "Let us make man in our image." And ever since, man has been saying, "Let us make God in our image." And so this is the why of God's wrath. We know about God in nature. God has revealed Himself in nature, and yet we don't worship and glorify the Creator. Instead, we turn and we worship and serve the creature instead. This is why God's wrath comes upon man. False worship, the service to the creature rather than service to the Creator. But then let's talk about the how of God's wrath. And for this, we turn and look at verses 24 down to the end of the chapter. And so here's the section where we see this phrase repeated more or less word for word three times, this idea that God gave them up. You see it in verse 24. God also gave them up. Again, in verse 26, God gave them up. And then in verse 28, God gave them over. Now, some students of the Bible who look at this passage, they think that maybe we're talking about sort of three stages of time, but more likely we're talking about three angles on the same stage of time. In other words, we're looking at this whole period of history from three points of view. So it's not like we descend and then we've descended further and then we've descended further. It's more like, look, this is three ways of looking at the same picture. Three points of view of the same picture. And so here is God's wrath. It's a present reality in the world, and it's being revealed. This wrath of God is being revealed in the world. And part of the way His wrath is shown is that He gives man over to his sin. Again, frightening stuff. He gives man over to his sin. And so let's just kind of look at these three angles that Paul takes and look at each of these gave them up. So first of all, verse 24 and 25, he gives them up to uncleanness through false worship. He gives them up to uncleanness through false worship. Verses 24 and 25, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And so, of course, that's carryover from what we were just talking about, serving the creature rather than serving the Creator. But what he's doing here is he's tying together two ideas. He's tying together the fact that this worship of the false, this worship of ourselves, this worship of the creature always leads to moral debauchery, leads to moral uncleanness. In other words, false worship doesn't lead us closer to God in any way whatsoever. False worship always descends into immorality. And you might say, well, there's some false religions that encourage morality. But it's a surface kind of morality, isn't it? It's an outward morality. It can't speak to the heart. And when man's heart isn't changed by God, that heart goes on from bad to worse. No matter what he might look like on the outside, he might look clean and moral on the outside, but his heart tells the true story, doesn't it? And so, what does this mean? Well, it's God's just response to our sin. When we say gave him up, what does that mean? Well, it's God's way of giving us, in a sense, giving us what we want, isn't it? He gives us up. He allows us to go and to run where we want to run and to get what we want to get. And, you know, it's a little bit like a dog that we used to have when we lived in Durham. You know, in the South, there are ants everywhere all the time. You can't get rid of them. And we would try to get rid of ants in the yard and couldn't. And our dog loved to just burrow his snout into an ant's nest. Is that not the most ridiculous thing you've ever heard of? But this is what he would do. And he would come up to the back door, and we would look out of the back door, and his face was swollen up like this. And you couldn't keep him from doing it. You know, he'd come in, he'd be miserable. You'd have to give him Benadryl to try to get the swelling to go down. And I don't know if the ants tasted good, or if I don't know if he was just really angry at their presence and he was just trying to destroy them no matter what. I have no idea. I'm not very good at dog psychology, but you couldn't keep him from going and doing it, even though it was harmful to him, and he wouldn't learn his lesson. And, you know, that's kind of a picture of what we're talking about when we say that God gave man over to his sin. He allows that sin to run its course in man. He doesn't completely withdraw his pity upon man. He doesn't allow man to take on everything and to suffer all the consequences that he possibly could from sin. He doesn't allow man to be as wicked as he could possibly be. And yet there's some judicial giving over of man to more of what he wants to do. Here's a quote. I believe it's from John Murray. He said, "There is this abandonment to more intensified and aggravated cultivation of the lusts of our heart." The abandonment to more intensified and aggravated cultivation of the lusts of our heart. And so given up to uncleanness that allows us to worship the creature and to take in ourselves more of the ugly consequences and misery of sin. And so that's the first given up. And then there's a second given up you see in verses 26 and 27, given up to disgrace through unnatural relations. And this, of course, is the part of the passage that we probably are most interested in because of what's going on in the culture around us. Verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due." And so this is, it's clearly speaking of what we call homosexuality, lesbianism, sodomy, and so forth. And these sins are held up as an abomination before God, as great sin before God. And of course, that's not what our culture teaches, is it? Which is proof that the wrath of God is unleashed upon the world. Because we're seeing this. We are seeing these verses play out before our eyes. We're seeing the reality of the wrath of God unleashed. And you know, it's part of what God does in a civilization that rejects Him. And why is this mentioned? Well, I don't think homosexuality is mentioned because it's the worst or most heinous of all sins. It's the unnatural nature of this sin. It's against the natural order. You know, God in the garden created man and woman to come together. And of course, that relationship can be distorted in all sorts of sinful ways. But it has underneath it, at least, that natural order, that natural way that God has provided for man. Whereas homosexuality is against that natural order. And that's, I think, what the focus is here. But here's the good news. Here's the good news. If homosexuality is a sickness, you know, there are diseases in the world that don't have a cure. And there are people in the so-called homosexual community that want to be rescued from it. And to tell them that it's an illness is to tell them there's no hope for them. Because there are plenty of illnesses that have no cure. So to tell them that it's a sin is a mercy. Because there's a remedy for sin. There's a cure for sin. But here's the wrath of God revealed in this way. And we're told in verse 27 that they receive in themselves the penalty of this error. And probably most of you realize what a problem, what a growing national problem STDs and STIs are. In our country. And of course, there's all sorts of emotional wreckage that goes along with it also. But this is a judgment on society. This is a judgment on man. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And then again in verse 28, we have one more of these gave them overs, given over to all unrighteousness through the rejection of God. All unrighteousness through the rejection of God. And I'm keying on verse 29 there, but go back to verse 28 for just a minute. "And even as they do not like to retain God in their knowledge," there again is that word knowledge, "even as they don't like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness." Now here's where this passage gets really interesting for us as Christians, because you know we just came from verses 26 and 27, and you know this talk of homosexuality, and you know we can be pretty dispassionate as we read a passage like that. But then as he talks about all unrighteousness, he gives us this impressive list, doesn't he? This impressive list of sins. And I dare you to read verses 29 and 30 and 31 and not find yourself in there. There are sins of the heart, like covetousness and envy. There are sins of attitude, like maliciousness and pride. There are sins of speech, like contentions and deceit and backbiting. There are sins of the body, like fornication and murder. There are respectable sins here, like whisperers and boasters and disobedience to parents. Even sins of omission, like those who are without understanding and without natural affection, who are implacable and unmerciful, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Brothers and sisters, this is a list of sins where we all find ourselves, isn't it? In other words, this is the common plight of man. This is the common plight of people like you and me. And so this isn't a description of some group of human beings who are just the off-scouring of society and the worst of the worst, the kind of people we can look at when we need to feel better about ourselves. This is a description of who we are by nature, every one of us. And it's a description that, you know, even Christians will find familiar to them if we're being honest with ourselves. And so let me just end with a few words of application from what we've been saying tonight. First of all, look at how corrupt our natures are when allowed free rein. Look at how corrupt our natures are when allowed free rein. We ought to be humbled by this. God is right to be angry. God is right to exercise His wrath as He looks at who we are as human beings. This is no exaggeration. Paul is not making it seem worse than it really is. This is how God looks at man. This is how God looks at our sin. And this ought to be enough to humble us, that God hasn't yet destroyed the human race, that He's allowed us to carry on in such unrighteousness. And so, you know, even we as Christians, we need to find ourselves in this chapter, in this passage. Now, Robert Murray McShane, you know, one of the great godly preachers of a past day, he said, "I see in myself the seed of every known sin. I see in myself the seed of every known sin." There was a man who knew his heart. And then, second, see that God won't allow any excuses. Nobody can say, you know, "I wasn't told about these things. I didn't have a proper upbringing," or "I didn't get educated on these things." You know, we have all kinds of victimhood that we like to pull, and we like to blame our sins on anything else that we possibly can, but there is no excuse. And the purpose of this whole passage, and it goes on into chapter 3, like I said, is to lead you to the point where you shut your mouth and have no more excuses to give. And once you get to the place, once I get to the place where my mouth is shut and there's no longer any sort of blaming, blame shifting, excusing my behavior, at that point I can hear the gospel and it's good news to me. Because up until that point, when I'm still doing this, when I'm still blame shifting and when I'm still excusing my sin, I haven't seen my need for a Savior yet. Because I'm not owning my sin, I'm not owning my guilt, I'm pointing it away to something or someone else. And so this is a passage that we need as Christians to remind us of how much we need the gospel. And that's my third point as we close. See how totally dependent we are on God's free grace. You might ask, why such a punishment? Well, these are the things that we need to see to realize how God looks at us, how God looks at our sin. Those who see that they're helpless are ready to be helped. So maybe I'm talking to someone tonight who's maybe never read this passage, never thought of this passage very much. Maybe like a man I heard of who, actually quite a brilliant physician who was invited to a Bible study, and he had never had interest in anything like that before, but he respected the man a great deal who invited him, and so he went, not really expecting much to come from that study. And they were studying the book of Romans, and they happened to be on this passage. And he went to his friend after the study. He went to him the next day, and he said, you know, I don't even know if I've ever read the Bible. I can't remember that I've ever read the Bible. But tonight, he said, I saw myself in those verses. What can I do about it? And that's where we want to be, isn't it? Well, what can I do about it? What has God done about it? Because that same God who is revealing His wrath day by day against all unrighteousness is the same God who has revealed, as we saw this morning, His righteousness in the giving of His Son to us. And so Christ has endured all. He has gone very low. And all of the vileness, all of the nastiness of this chapter, to realize that Christ, in his holy person, bore all of that for me and for you and for people like me and you. What a Savior that is. What a Savior that is. And that's something for us to rejoice in, and for us to not overlook a passage like this and to think, well, that refers to the unbeliever. But to instead, when you come to that passage, to really soak in it and to realize this is who you are by nature. And some of you, some of us, we lived as unbelievers long enough to see ourselves in this passage. And for us to soak in that, and for it to lead us to a greater appreciation and a greater gratitude and a greater love for Christ. That's what it does for us as we look at this passage tonight. May it do that very thing for you and for me, that we might rejoice in our Savior even more as we realize what we have been delivered from. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we confess that to consider, to look head on at your wrath is such a fearful thing. For us to see you justly exercising your wrath in the present tense, in the present time, in this world, and to recognize that we, by nature, are deserving of the full outcome of your wrath. Lord, what a humbling thing that is, and how it leads us back to the cross, and how it leads us to a place of praise as we realize that we have been delivered from your wrath, and that we have come to know the power of your salvation in the gospel and the righteousness of God revealed in that gospel. How we thank you, Father, and may our mouths be shut, that we might rejoice in the gospel and not blame others for our present sin. And Lord, we pray that you would see fit in your mercy to deliver many more who are presently resting under your wrath, to deliver them from that place, O Lord, of your punishment, and to bring them to a place of salvation. Lord, how we pray that that would be the case here in this city and across our country and around the world. We make it our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We turn to the Lord and as we sing now from Psalm 30.